What a rosy topic to look at. Incest, passage that Israel Folau is supposed to have paraphrased. We know all the world of trouble that came along with that. What I want us to see is the underlying principles that go through it, because I think that there is a lot for us to take on board from this, and it's been a really good journey for me personally this week going through this passage, as I hope it is for you as well. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep our minds attentive to your word, and I pray that you would soften our hearts and chip away at the kingdom of self, so that your kingdom and your kingdom purposes and the community of the kingdom of heaven becomes more important than our agendas and our self-sovereignty. I pray that we would take sin seriously in our lives and in our community. I pray all of this in your name. Amen. Well, when I was a student minister, I went to see the minister of Sutherland Presbyterian Church, Reverend Andrew Clawson, to see about being a student at his church. And so I was ready with my resume and with the things that I'd done and the ministry experience I had and the stuff I hadn't done, so that he could sort of talk about those sorts of things. And I was ready to sit down with him and have something akin to a job interview, if you like, as I went to see him. And so I was a little bit put off balance when he asked me this one question, which was really the guiding question, the deal-breaker question for whether he was going to have me as his student. I thought it was a really interesting question. I thought I'd share it with you. And his question was just this, and it's just three words. Are you teachable? And that would just take me wherever I was, whether I was experienced, inexperienced, whatever, but what he wanted to know was, are you teachable? Are you willing to respond? Are you willing to change? Will you take on board correction? Will you be teachable? I thought it was a funny question at the time, but the more I've thought about that, the more I've come to think, what a great question. What a really, really good question. On the surface, that doesn't seem to have a lot to do with this passage. First up, we're talking about incest. What a great topic to be preaching on. A man sleeping with his father's wife. There's lots about sexual immorality. If you were going to take a very shallow application from this passage, you'd say, don't do those things. And that certainly is part of the application. But that's very shallow. What I want us to see is this passage actually goes a lot deeper. This passage is addressing sin. It's addressing sexual immorality. But the question that will really surface is, how seriously will God's people and God's community address sin in their lives and in the community of God's people? How seriously will they address it? And that's kind of like saying, how teachable are you? How willing to change? How ready are you for the change that will involve? Now, this passage is very relevant in our day and age because it includes that quote in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that Israel Folau is supposed to have paraphrased. It's a bit different. It's a paraphrase. He's added stuff. There's more stuff. There's less of some of it. What I want to say is that it's a volatile passage. It has plenty of potential for getting you in trouble. And we see that in the public media, don't we? So here's what's important to take note of up front. People won't appreciate you addressing sin. They will not love you for talking to them about sin. That's an issue we have at Scripture, talking about sin. People do not like hearing that little Johnny is a sinner. And if you call little Johnny a sinner, that will get you a reaction. Sorry. And the parents of a certain Johnny in our congregation are nodding. I did not think through that name very well as I just said that. Let's make that Freddy. people particularly won't like you addressing sin in their lives. And I imagine that there's probably a little bit of discomfort. People are squirming in their seat a little bit about talking about this. I imagine people are nervous about the abuse of power in addressing sin in someone else's life. I bet that makes people squirm even more. I'm pretty sure someone's remembering Jesus' words, "Judge not that you be not judged." And these are all true words and responsible precautions to take as we look at this passage. But I understand Jesus' words to be words addressing hypocritical judgment in a person's life. It's cautioning them against judgments that show no mercy, have no humility, and come from a place of harshness without love. In our passage today, there are strong words used to address sin in an individual's life, along with a call to God's community to address that individual's sin by calling him out and even issuing him out of the community. That's very confronting. It's not an easy passage to talk about, and it's not easy as your minister to talk about that. It would be easier for someone to come in and talk about that, but it's the passage here before us. Well, it appears that there's an individual who's showing a complete lack of appreciation for the grace of the gospel, who is engaging in a sin that seems to be publicly known. He is sleeping with his father's wife, and it seems like the whole world knows. The community outside the church and the community in the church know about this. So it is very brazen. But worse than that, in verse 2 he says, "You," and by the way, it's plural "you," to quote Jeff Fennick, "yous." It's a "yous." I love yous all, but here it's a "you" plural, "are proud about it." He's talking to the church. "You," the church, "are proud about what's going on." Here is a really, really sick situation. They are proud of something that even the pagans are horrified about. It is that bad. You know, I preach 1 Corinthians 13, that passage all about love, and at weddings, and I say to them, this is a passage to a mixed up, totally messed up group of individuals. He gets to this point, and I have incest in my mind as I hear that. You know, I'm sure as you hear those lovely words, you don't think about the back passages behind it all. So it's interesting to have the fill-in story. Paul says how they ought to be in verse 2. They ought to be grieved by this. They ought to have grief about what's going on in their community, in their lives. And they ought to put out of fellowship the man who did this. Have you ever wondered what sort of thing would put a person out of fellowship? Well, we're in that territory now. And it's not the sin itself that puts them out of fellowship, is it? Here's my question to you. Is incest too bad a sin for Jesus' forgiveness to reach? No. It's not the problem, is it? Incest isn't the problem. The problem is unrepentant behavior. He's continuing on, and they're all proud about it. It's just that crook. And so Paul says that while he's not present, he's passed judgment on this situation. And I think he's saying it's so clear how wrong this is that he doesn't even need to be there to pass judgment on this. This is so crook, it's got to stop. And he calls them to hand the man over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, it's just another way of saying putting him out of fellowship. Satan is sometimes called the prince of this domain, so he's saying put him out of this domain into that other domain that is out of fellowship with the church. But here's a funny twist on it that comes at the end of verse 5, which is really, really important. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of judgment. So in other words, Paul is holding out hope that this course, this direction, will end up in salvation, in restoration for this man. And that drives why he's telling them to put them out of fellowship. You see, at the moment, sin isn't a problem. He's just going on. The church is proud of what's happening, And sin is not being addressed for the sin that it is. And what he's telling them to do is make it really clear that this is sin, that it's bad, and it shouldn't be happening. And the way to do that is to send, is to force the person to confront the seriousness and the separation that sin brings. Calling him out on his sin is meant to bring change. So that's a really positive way to look at something that can be taken so negatively. Which brings me to ask the question, how teachable would this man be? How ready would he stand for correction? How ready for that change to happen in his life? But not just him. How teachable are the Corinthians? How ready are they for change? How ready are they to address sin, not just in their life, but in their community? How teachable are we? Paul makes a comparison to yeast working through bread. He says that their boasting is not good. I reckon that's got to be the understatement of the year. I think if it was me writing that letter, I would word that with a little bit more force, but that's what we have. I think he's being very gracious. And the sin of this man and their complicity in it has this effect that goes beyond just that person. It infects and it invades the community. And so Paul is putting it on the agenda. This is not something just happening here with this man. It affects the community. It's like yeast that gets into the bread and it goes through it. It affects the community. But Paul also makes a helpful distinction here. He says that he's called them out once before on the sin of sexual morality in another letter, which we don't seem to have. It looks like there's a pre-1 Corinthians letter. And there he said that he's told them not to associate with sexually immoral people, but he says that he doesn't want them to separate from the world. It's sexually immoral Christians that he's telling them to separate from. He's calling time on Christians who unrepentantly continue in their sin, and he's calling the church to take sin in the church very seriously. And he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? So he gives this wonderful clarity. It's the church that he's calling for judgment on, to separate from unrepentant, sinful people. It's not vindictive, it's with the aim of restoration. So those things we need to hold in mind. Now chapter 6 takes our attention in another direction. It talks about division, which threatens the church's witness because of legal matters that people are bringing against each other in the church. And it appears that that they're probably pretty trivial matters, because Paul seems confident that they ought to be able to solve these matters amongst themselves. And he says that the future for God's people is to be judging angels, which, while that's a breathtaking statement of the future for God's people, its awesomeness is meant to change this moment so that they let go of trivial matters and embrace the community of God's people and treasure this community and really respond with warmth and love and not legal law disputes. And he says something really interesting. I think that as we launch lawsuits, we'd be thinking that we're about to win a victory and win something for ourselves. What he says is, you're living defeated lives. It's a really interesting word, defeated. It's evidence of defeated Christian living. They've caved in to another way of living that's far from gospel-centered living, that doesn't embrace self, but that looks outwards, and he's calling time on it. And he says in verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? We want to hold on to our grievances, don't we? We don't want to let go. And Paul's saying, let it go. Just let it go. The community of God's people matters. They are precious. And then he says these words that got Israel folau, or the paraphrase of Israel, fall out into so much trouble. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And regardless of how sensitive you feel Israel Folau was in his statements, there are certain unavoidable truths straight from God's word which we must affirm coming out here. And that's the point of this passage. We can't let sin fester and corrupt the church. But again, that takes me back to that question. How teachable are we? How willing are we to address sin in our lives? How willing are we to address it in our community? That's where this passage takes me. That's the underlying questions that are coming up out of this passage. And when it comes to addressing sin in the community of God's people, we call that church discipline. That's kind of the name that we might give it. And it's a difficult thing to talk about. It's difficult to talk about as your minister. One of the things the reformers in the 1500s said was that one of the marks of the true church is church discipline. Really strong statement. It ought to be part of a church. I wonder how you feel hearing that sort of a statement. I imagine it might make you squirm a bit. It can be confronting. I think what it's saying is that it goes to your doctrine of church. It goes to how you understand what church is and how church works. It really goes into there. But what it's really saying too is that the purity of God's people is a precious thing. Individually and corporately, it's a precious thing. And it ought to be protected and fostered and nurtured and kept as clean as possible. And living with complete abandonment, as if it doesn't matter, is extremely toxic. And Paul says so in the remaining verses. He says, people are living with complete freedom as if it doesn't matter what they do. Now here's the thing you need to know about Greeks at that time. There was a bit of a philosophy that said that the body and the soul are really separate things. And the way that they thought about things was that if you do things in the body, like if you're sexually immoral, it doesn't affect the soul, spirit kind of. It's that's over here, but the body's over here. The body's going to die and rot. And so they said, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Soul is going to be fine. And we might say to ourselves, well, that's a fallacy. What a ridiculous notion. How can you live life so compartmentalized like that, as if sin over here doesn't matter? And as I say those words, I think to myself, well, that's exactly how we live. We put things in compartments, and we sin in this area of life, and we put on a brave face over here, and we think it doesn't matter. But actually it does. And so if you look at that passage, you will see how the word body is used in connection with Christ. And what he's saying is, he's taken that physical notion of body, and he's saying, it matters. And Christ is connected with it. The church is connected, and it really matters what happens. It really matters, sin in the body. There are no compartments separated from others in our lives. We are a complete package, and sin matters wherever it appears in our lives, wherever it appears in the church. Paul has a focus on sexual sin here, but perhaps because of the case of incest, but also because sexual sin seems to have a persistent effect in us. It says in verse 18, chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their body. There's something going on that's integrally related to us, that affects us, our identity, who we are. It doesn't just happen and it's separated and happened in the past and has no more effect. It has persistent effects. But he also corrects their thinking as they go into sin. You see, as someone enters into sin, it's as if they're saying to themselves, well, it doesn't matter what I do in this area. I am master of my own destiny. I will do what I want. And it's as if they're the kings of their lives. And he brings before them the truth of the gospel. In verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own, though we'd like to think so. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Gospel takes us and it turns us away from being self-centered people who are masters of our life and our own destiny, and it reminds us of the truth in the gospel that God bought us at great price and we are not our own. We are His. It teaches us to remember the gospel and how much was given up for us. Well, that's a heavy passage. I wonder what we do with it now that we've heard and gone through that passage. What do we do with that to turn this into truths that affect our everyday living? At first glance, it looks like it's just about sexual sin, and so that's right. We shouldn't be engaging in sexual immorality. It is serious. It has persistent effects, and that's certainly true. But I think the pointy part of this passage is deeper and more broad than that. And I think it goes to how we address sin in our lives and in our community. I think that's what the passage is really about. And I think as a church, we can agree how terrible sin and evil is. We see the problems, we see the effects, and we think that's terrible. We're able to say that. Don't have any trouble coming to those sort of terms. But I think when it comes to addressing sin, then it gets a bit murkier. We start to squirm. We get more uncomfortable. No one likes having sin addressed in their life. And then when it comes to holding other people accountable, we squirm a little bit more. And that makes us even more uncomfortable. And I think we're wired that way from our culture. We're individuals and we are sovereigns over our own lives and live in individual ways rather than in corporate community ways. Our culture tells us that the individual's rights trump everything. And the Bible says to remember the community of God's people and to hold that as precious. And I think we have a journey to go on to work at taking that on board, because our culture predisposes us to thinking of ourselves as individuals, and that's all that matters. The Bible has lots of passages with the words one another. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And those words are meant to make us look to the community of God's people and not just to ourselves as individuals. You know, I've preached on the topic of church discipline before from Matthew 18. In that passage you have a bit about going to a sinner, speaking to him one-on-one, coming along with another believer, and then taking it to the church. But you know what's really interesting about that passage is what comes before and after it. It's sandwiched. There are these bookends right before it. And the first bookend is the parable of the lost sheep. And what that tells us is one lost sheep really matters. In other words, go after that sinner because he really matters. He left all the other sheep and he went after that sheep and it really mattered. Do you know what the other bookend is straight after it? The parable of the unforgiving servant. And that tells us that forgiveness really, really matters. And I think those are such good bookends on a topic telling us to address sin. Tells us that the person who engages in the sin of incest is not beyond the grace and mercy of God. And if he repents, we would welcome him back into the fold. It's not the sin itself that is the issue, it's the ongoing unrepentance. So here's my challenge to you today. Are you teachable? Are you willing to go beyond what our culture and the spirit of our age trains us in being and doing? So what does that mean? What could we now do to reinforce the principles of this passage? Well, I think one thing we could do is to engage in the community of God's people. Are you living as an individual autonomously apart from the community of God's people, because this tells us to engage and to live in community, to engage sin in our lives and to disengage from sin in our own lives, and also to address it in our community. It's a double-edged sword, though. We address it in others, and we also need to be ready for it to be addressed in ourselves. That's where it gets sticky. And that's the word accountability, isn't it? We need to be accountable. Are you accountable? Because if I'm going to ask you the question, are you teachable? Then the question is, well, are you ready? Are you willing for change? Are you accountable? Are you ready to take that on board? How can you build accountability in? You can meet with someone one-on-one, pray, read through the Bible with them. You can be in a home group where we talk about God's word and where we hear each other dialoguing over God's word. You know what? We get so used to hearing our own voice about how we think about passages and about life that it's really important to hear what others have to say, how they engage in applying a passage in life. And we need that. We need to hear that for ourselves. We sharpen each other as we do that. Here's another one. Church membership. Seems a bit of a strange one, doesn't it? But if you're not a member here, you're what we call an adherent. What does membership bring? Well, you get to vote for your minister when you vote for a minister. But I think there's something more symbolic. It says that you're engaged, that you're part of what's going on, that you agree with being accountable, and that you really want to engage in that accountability and in that relationship with the community of God's people. Whatever you do, here's my prayer: that you take sin seriously in your own life, really seriously, willing to change, teachable, ready to be what God calls you to be, and that you also take sin seriously in the community of God's people, because that's where this passage takes us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep us accountable to your word. And I pray that we would so love the truth in the gospel that we would put aside the kingdom of self and autonomy and being separated and not engaging in community and keeping on with sin in our own individual lives. I pray that you would so dramatically address the great need in our life that we have to know your grace and to be so thankful for that grace that we live well beyond ourselves and live out of that grace towards others, loving the community of God's people around us and so invested in it that we're willing to hold people accountable, not in ways that are witch hunts and vindictive, but to the end that we want to see them restored. We want to be walking in fellowship with them, with others that also know grace. And so I pray that you would make us a gracious people, known for our grace and for our purity. And I pray this in your name. Amen.